To 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be reading from verse 2 through the end of the chapter, verse 17 of chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 7 through 17. And once again, as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of our God. So it was that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim a long time, and was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There is a secular saying that goes something like this, kick them while they're down. The idea is that you are to take advantage of your opponent while they are at their weakest and most vulnerable. Those doing the kicking are taking advantage while they have it, lest they lose the war. Often there accompanies this a desire for revenge and advancement is connected also with this attitude. In fact, in movies and other forms of entertainment, they love this kind of a philosophy and worldview. So many of the movies and what's called entertainment deals with these issues that the good guy has been defeated and the wicked seem to have the control and to have the power, and they're kicking the good guys while they're down. But of course, you know, that's not the way it's going to end, because you know the good guy's going to get that resolve and be strengthened and be able to overcome whatever kicking they might actually receive. The evil characters take advantage of the good characters' weaknesses until the good overcomes them. Is this the sort of attitude, kick them while they're down attitude, that Christians ought to have? Take advantage of the weak and vulnerable for one's own gain and one's own glory? Of course not. The Christian's aim is to help the weak and the vulnerable, isn't it? In our text, the Philistines have adopted just this attitude, kick them while they're down, believing that they can destroy the people of Israel in one fell swoop as Israel gathers together to worship God, having experienced a revival of their worship. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're finding ourselves right at that transition point from the first part of the book to the second part of the book. As we have looked at the coming, the birth of Samuel, as well as the attack of the Philistines and the so-called superiority that the Philistines had over the Israelites. This superiority came about while the Philistines captured the Ark of the Lord, set it in the temple of Dagon, their god, where the idol promptly fell, not once but twice, having lost its head and its hands the second time. And this terrible disease, this tumors that racked the people of the Philistines, and as the ark was moved from city to city, and people were dying, and the Philistines cried out to the Lord for relief. And finally, the Israelites, or the Philistines, sending the ark of the Lord back to the people of Israel. The last time we looked at this account, the Philistines had placed the ark on a cart pulled by two milk cows, having been separated from their calves, and those two cows went directly to the land of Israel. And now the ark of the Lord has been in Beth Shemesh and was taken from there to Kiriath Jearim, where it came to rest in the house of Abinadab. And it remained there, we were told, 20 years. The last time we looked at the first few verses of this chapter, and you saw that God demonstrates his faithfulness to a repentant nation. And that was the main point, the proposition from the last time as I looked at the whole chapter. But since we only covered that first part of it, the proposition should probably have been something like Israel repents, turns from sin, and worships God alone. And you see that as the people of Israel were challenged by Samuel to come, to return, to put away the foreign gods, to prepare their hearts to serve the Lord and him alone, and that the Lord would deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. You see, Israel was challenged to put their trust in God alone. And you saw that their challenge to put their trust in God alone involved repentance. That is, a turning away from sin and turning unto righteousness, or a turning unto God. You saw that repentance results in actions as the people of Israel put away the foreign gods, as they prepared their hearts to obey the Lord and to worship him, to live a life of obedience and to serve him alone, not serving any other gods, in fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And God promised that he would deliver the Philistines, the people of Israel, from the Philistines who were oppressing the Israelites. And that's exactly what Israel did. They put their gods away. They served him alone. They responded to the challenge, and they worshiped God. And so God defeated the Philistines at the hand of the Israelites. And today I would like to show you that God defends his repentant people. Actually, they are tested by the Philistines, and they are delivered by God. First of all, you will notice that the Philistines, they are tested. I keep getting them too mixed up. The Israelites are tested by the Philistines. The Philistines seek to defeat Israel in one fell blow, while Israel worships God alone. You saw last time that Israel had repented, and they had gathered together at Mizpah to worship the Lord God. And it was precisely at this point we read that the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. The Philistines, they understood something about war and something about the element of surprise. They heard that all the people of Israel were doing this religious thing. They were no longer worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They had gathered together in one place, and there they were fasting, and they were pouring out water to their God. And now was the time to strike. Now was the time to attack the Israelites. Now was the time to subjugate them And so that's what they did. They went up against the people of Israel. You see, when things were seeming to look up for Israel, that they had turned from their sin, they had been challenged to worship God alone. There was a revival of sorts among the people of Israel. And now their enemies come and attack. The Philistines are no friends of the people of Israel. They had relinquished the ark, but they had no desire to be supplanted by Israel. And this was a prime opportunity to strike while the iron was hot. One decisive blow and Israel would be destroyed. Multiple skirmishes are not necessary if we can just get rid of Israel as they gather together in this revival of worship at the place where they meet together. You learn something here about Satan's tactics. Satan has a way of doing this. When things seem to be improving, he attacks. Just when you seem to be getting your spiritual ducks, as it were, all in a row, when things are going well, your devotions are going well, your family life is going well, suddenly the Satan comes and he attacks and seeks to destroy. Perhaps it's an argument with your husband or with your wife, or perhaps you had a fight with a friend, or perhaps something took place in the church and you finding yourself having a hard time overcoming whatever it was that was said or that was done. And Satan has a way of just getting his insidious little fingers in there, dividing the church up, and is seeking to attack and to destroy the church. So the Philistines were doing with the Israelites. For Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy the people of God. He wants nothing to do with the church of God. For he knows that the church of God is no friend of Satan. And he knows that one day he will be destroyed. And so what does he do? He takes this pagan people, the Philistines, and he sends them against the people of Israel. And what does Israel do? Well, they were afraid. When the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So they said to the children, to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines." Notice that they were afraid. The news came in the middle of their fasting and in the middle of their worship. The Philistines are coming. They're amassing together at our borders and they're going to attack. They were filled with fear and dread of the impending attack. It just is incongruous, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to fit. They are worshiping God. They're doing what they ought to have been doing all these years. And now their enemies are coming against them. But instead of turning and running, what did the people of Israel do? They do the only thing they can do, the only thing they ought to have done. They said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us." They ask Samuel, they practically beg him to make intercession for them. They demonstrate their newfound trust in God. And this trust appears to be different than it had been at other times. You remember the cycle in the book of Judges of disobedience, discipline, despair, and deliverance. And how every time they were in despair, it was because the hand of the enemy was too heavy upon them. And seldom did we read in the book of Judges that they lamented their sin or they turned from their sin. But you remember what we read here in the first part of this chapter. It says Israel lamented after the Lord. And here they are turning to God in the middle of their distress. And they ask God to deliver him. Notice they say to him, "Do not cease to cry out. Continually plead to the Lord for deliverance, that he may save us." This is an act of trust and an act of faith in God. The situation looks dire. Perhaps their swords and whatever other weapons they might have, they left it at home. They certainly didn't take it to the place of worship. Why would they? They didn't think they would need it. But now they must turn to God and rest upon Him. The situation looks impossible, but they exercise their newfound faith in God's deliverance. Brothers and sisters, the best thing to do when you face trials and difficulties is to turn to God and seek His aid in deliverance from the difficulty, or to seek His strength through it. It's not easy to do such a thing, but it is spiritually necessary. Isn't our tendency to say, I can do it. I don't need anybody's help. I can make it through this crisis on my own. I don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need my friends. I can do it. We see that in our world over and over and over again, don't we? So many, even within the church, fail to turn to God in the middle of difficulty and die the spiritual death. It's very easy to die the spiritual death if we don't turn to the Lord and ask Him for strength. Are you doing that? Do you seek the Lord's strength? I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to say, we don't do it often enough. I don't do it often enough. But the best thing to do in such a situation is to turn to God and seek Him, seek His help, seek His deliverance. And what does Samuel do? We're told that Samuel takes a suckling lamb and offers a whole burnt offering to the Lord. It's kind of strange, don't you think? Well, not really, because Samuel was asked by the people to cry out to make intercession to the Lord on their behalf. And so that's what Samuel is doing. But you would think that the natural reaction would be to run for the woods, or two, run for the weapons and gird up your swords and get ready in battle formation to attack or to prepare to defend one's own position. But we're told that Samuel offered a whole burnt offering. Rather than gird himself and gird up the people for battle, he involves himself in an act of worship. The whole burnt offering was given, offered as a propitiation. That means to turn away wrath for sin and the entire consecration of the worshipers of God. The whole burnt offering was the only Old Testament sacrifice where the whole animal was offered, not just the fat portions of the animal, as in the sin offering. And the whole burnt offering was the most frequent offering that the people of Israel offered, morning and evening in the tabernacle, morning and evening in the temple. They were to the Levites were to offer this whole burnt offering. And Samuel offers this whole burnt offering as a propitiation, asking that the Lord would take away His wrath against the people of Israel and deliver them from the hands of the enemy. And then we're told that Samuel cried out to the Lord. Literally, he called out for help. Reminds me of Psalm 121. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Samuel turned to the Lord on behalf of the people in order that the Lord might deliver them. Where do you turn in difficulty, trial, and struggle? Do you cry out to God for help as the people of Israel did? Do you cry out that the Lord would deliver you from the struggle that you face? You see, God defends His repentant people. Israel was tested by the Philistines, but notice how the Israelites are delivered by God. For God indeed defeats the Philistines before Israel and establishes peace in the land. Notice these beautiful words. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. The Lord heard his prayer. He heard Samuel's plea on behalf of the nation of Israel, on behalf of His chosen people, and He answered. So often when we pray, we despair. I mentioned that this morning, but we despair. We think that God doesn't hear our prayers, but God does. And what does He do? He delivers Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And notice the next few verses, you have the description of what's going on in the camp of Israel and what's going on in the camp of the Philistines. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Samuel was engaged in an act of worship. The Philistines were engaged in an act of aggression, and these two actions were drawn together simultaneously. It's interesting that you would prepare for battle by offering a sacrifice. But that's exactly what was taking place. And it must have appeared to the Philistines that victory was in the bag. They had it. Here are these Israelites. They're just worshiping their God. And who is he to deliver them from their hands? They don't even have weapons of war with which to defend themselves. You see this picture of a frenzied offering of the people of Israel with the marching army coming towards them. And you notice that the victory of the Philistines seems sure, and the Israelites are going to be destroyed. Surely that's what's going to happen, isn't it? But, here's that little word, but, things are not always as they seem. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome by the Israelites. The Lord makes intercession for his people. He thundered with a loud thunder, a great clap of thunder, out of nowhere it appears, rattled through the heavens. Yesterday I was talking with one of my boys on the phone. They were fishing in the rain and the thunder and lightning. Not a very smart thing to do, I confess. So I called them and say, guys, you got to stop that. But as I was talking to them, all of a sudden I hear this thunder, and it didn't just, you know, a short time. It went on and on and on. The thunder rumbled. Maybe if you've lived any time in Oklahoma, you think, well, what's the big deal? That's what thunder sounds like. I'll tell you, in southern Ontario, it doesn't always sound like that, just rumbling on and on and on. Well, here the Lord thunders upon the people of Israel, or upon the Philistines. There was no rain in the sky. Perhaps a blue sky had appeared, and suddenly this loud thunder clap comes out of nowhere above the army of the Philistines, and they're looking around wondering, what's taking place? What's going on? What's happening? And so much so that they became confused. These properly ordered lines of infantry marching toward Israel suddenly became a cacophony of confusion as the people of the Philistines ran this way and that way, all over. Where did that thunder come from? What's going on? And you have to understand something about the Philistines as well. They very much believed in the intercession of the gods, the little g, plural gods of the nations. They believed that there was a connection between the gods and nature. And they believed that this thunder was a bad sign, an omen from the gods. Do we attack? Do we retreat? This is not good. What do we do? And you can imagine the confusion among them. They lost all self-confidence that the battle was theirs, that the victory was theirs, that it would be theirs. And we're told that the Israelites, they were overcome before Israel. You notice something about this thunderclap that rolls over the heavens, over the camp of the Philistines? This is the second time God demonstrated his power to the Philistines. Remember the first time, as I described earlier, in the temple of Dagon, where their God was toppled over, not once, but twice, and where the disease ran throughout, the tumors throughout the land of the Philistines, and so much so that they could not, they did not want to have the ark of the Lord in their midst anymore. And here they are thinking, we're more powerful than the Israelites. Let's go attack them and decimate them if we can. And God thunders yet once again over the people of the Philistines, and they were overcome. And this same thunder that confused the Philistines did not confuse Israel, but emboldened them and encouraged them. And we're told that the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, the place where they were worshiping, and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. They went out on the attack. It looked like doom was theirs, but now the victory was at hand because they knew that their God was fighting for them. Once again, God had shown them his mighty power. over the affairs of men, and they gave chase. We're not given any details regarding the number of deaths, if anything. We know that they drove back this mighty army of the Philistines, humiliating them, and they drove them as far as Beth-Kar. Now, we're not sure where that might have been. They think it's somewhere west of Mizpah, maybe 7.5 miles. They didn't really chase them all that far, but they had the victory. What looked like certain defeat at the hands of the Philistines, God had granted freedom to the Israelites. And so what does Samuel do to commemorate this victory? Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped." He erects a memorial stone to commemorate this victory over the people of Israel, to remind Israel that it is God who helps them. They don't help themselves. That is God who gives them the victory, that they don't clutch the victory in their own hands. And this word Ebenezer is more of a statement. We're not sure exactly where it's located. It says, thus far, and that's what Samuel says. He says, I erect this, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Thus far, it could be a geographic place, as if where the people of Israel stopped chasing the Philistines, there they set the ark. Or it could simply be a reminder that God who helps us, that at this point in time, God has delivered us from our enemies. Either way, God has shown himself faithful to his people. And they set up this rock, this stone of help, this Ebenezer, to picture that God is our rock and shelter in a storm. That word of a rock has the idea of protection and refuge and strength and defense. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, she says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." Psalm 62, "He is my rock, my defense, I shall not be moved. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Is there a God besides me?" Isaiah says. "Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." You see this stone of Ebenezer that Samuel erects and sets up there is a reminder to the people of Israel that God is their rock. He is their refuge. He is their protection. He is their strength. And so Samuel establishes this rock to remind the people of Israel of what God has done. You see, God continues to be faithful, to demonstrate his faithfulness to his people. God indeed is a rock, and he demonstrates his faithfulness and security and protection of his people most clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is that rock upon which the church is built. Remember what Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," what rock? The testimony that Peter had given, that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus said. Jesus is our rock and strength and strong tower. He is God's faithfulness to his people in the midst of trial and struggle. And so the Israelites pursue the Philistines and defeat the Philistines, and now the Lord strengthens the Israelites. So the Philistines were subdued. They were brought down, overcome, brought under control. They were subdued all, and they did not come into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They did not come as aggressors into Israel. They were made weak and ineffective. And why were they made weak and ineffective? Says right there, doesn't it? The hand of the Israelites was against them. The Israelites were powerful and could overcome the Philistines. That's what it says, right? No. It says the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, that the Lord himself prevented the Philistines from attacking Israel, from overcoming them, and from subduing the Israelites. It is the Lord who was against the Philistines. And brothers and sisters, in the middle of your struggles and trials, and in the church is going to face struggles and trials in the days to come. Remember this, that it is the hand of the Lord that protects the church. It is the hand of the Lord that protects you. And it is the hand of the Lord that will be against your enemies. If not in this life, then certainly on the day of judgment, all men will be called to give an account for the life that they have lived before God. And so the Lord strengthens the Israelites all the days. Samuel was a godly leader, a faithful leader, guiding the people of Israel. And in the fight against sin, God's people were victorious, not because of their strength, but because of the power of God at work in them. And that's true for you and me as well. That when we are victorious against our sin, it is not because there is anything in you and me inherently, but it is because God, by his Spirit, has given you the strength to fight and to overcome the sin that has ravished, that ravishes the people of God. And not only was the hand of the Lord against the Philistines, but the Israelites regained their territory that they had lost to the Philistines. You remember in the book of Judges that the Israelites were not able to drive out the Canaanites. They were unable to do so. They dwelt in the midst of Israel and became a thorn in their flesh, destructive to the Israelites in terms of their spiritual fortitude, their spiritual strength, their spiritual worship, and in their ability to conquer the land. It was so bad that the children of Dan could not conquer their territory and had to go look for land elsewhere as their inheritance. But here, during the time of Samuel, Israel regains some of that territory. They regained the territory from Ekron to Gath, and the villages that surrounded them, given to Ephraim and to Manasseh and to the people of Israel. And notice that there was also peace in Israel. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And the Amorites were one of those five tribes or those five nations that lived within Israel that they were to destroy, utterly destroy, and remove from the land. And the people of Israel were at peace. They were supposed to destroy them. But there was not this constant friction during the times or the days of Samuel. They were the remnant of the peoples still living in the land. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. From the day that he was born till the day that he would died, he was a servant of the Lord. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. Samuel was a judge, the last of the judges, the last of those who led God's people by declaring God's word to them. And he went on a yearly circuit between Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and finally in Ramah. People would have legal troubles, squabbles, and disputes, and they would bring their disputes before Samuel, and he would make a judgment based on the word of the Lord and what the Lord commanded him and how the Lord directed him. But he always returned to Ramah, for there his home was. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I find it interesting that he built an altar to the Lord there. Why did he build an altar in Ramah? What city have you not heard of in the last few chapters of 1 Samuel? What city have you not heard of since the Philistines captured the Ark of the Lord? Do you remember the name of that city? Shiloh. What happened to Shiloh? Wasn't that where the tabernacle was? Yes, that's where the tabernacle was. And it seems when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Lord, they must have also attacked Shiloh, for we have no record of the tabernacle being in Shiloh again after that particular point. Only a few years later, maybe a few decades later, remember Samuel builds the tabernacle and brings the Ark of the Lord in there. Shiloh, as a place of worship, was no more. And since Samuel, his parents were from Ramah, and since that's where he lived, he sets up an altar before the Lord to worship God there in that place. You see, God defends his repentant people. Israel was tested by the Philistines and delivered by God. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful to his people and his word. He promised them that if they turned from their sin, that he would deliver them from the hand of the Philistines, and they did. And God promises you and me that when you follow him in repentance and faith, that he will lead you and protect you. God's purpose for his people is that that you love him and that you serve him faithfully. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of a morally degraded society, how important is it for us to get back to the Word of God? How important is it for the church to trust God alone? In the church, far too many no longer believe that God, the Bible, is God's Word. In the church, far too many no longer believe that God is who He declares Himself to be. In our society, moral apostasy can be stemmed once again, but only when the church turns back to God. In our society, the church faithfully proclaiming the Word of God can bring back revival like what happened in Israel and what Israel experienced. Brothers and sisters, the only way we're going to turn around this nation in which we live is for a revival, a turning back to the Word of God, a love for and a trust in the Word of God. A belief that God has indeed spoken in these last days through His Word and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we live in a fallen world, each generation must fight for the truth. And you'll see that in the next few verses. You just read in verse 8, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges. The name of his firstborn was so-and-so. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." How quickly did that take place? Do we rest on our laurels as a church, thinking that God will continue to preserve us, when even Samuel's own sons did not walk in the ways of the Lord? It's only when we know the Word of God, when we trust Christ, when we follow Him, will the church once again make a difference in our society. Brothers and sisters, do you pray for the church? Do you pray for revival? Revival in your own hearts, that you might know Christ and love Him. Do you pray for revival in our nation, for the revival of our leaders? They sure do make a mockery of things, don't they? It's important that we pray for them, that we pray for them regularly. But we recognize that God is our help. He is the one that will strengthen, and He is the one that will give victory in the battle. Brothers and sisters, you can have hope in the midst of a morally decadent society. You can have hope in the midst of a degrading society. For God can do a work of revival, and He has done a work of revival. Think of the Reformation. What a revival, what a return to the Word of God that was. We can have that in our own day as well, a lamenting after a sin and a turning back to God and trusting in Him. God delivers His people from their enemies, sin being your greatest enemy and my greatest enemy. God continues to call men and women everywhere to follow in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in Him. But men are so blinded by their sin that they can't heed the call. What do? Cry out to the Lord for revival. Cry out to the Lord that He would work His grace in the hearts of men and women in our nation and in our society. For churches, pray for churches to preach the Word of God, to declare Christ and Him crucified, raised, ascended, and returning one day to judge the living and the dead. For indeed, our hope is firmly rooted in Christ, who promised that Satan would not prevail. But if God isn't for you, then he is against you, as he was against the Philistines. The word of God won't bring clarity to you, but will bring a thunder of confusion upon you. When you hear the word of God, do you run about in confusion in your mind saying, I don't understand this. I don't get this Bible. I don't get this Jesus. Why is it that he died? Why? That seems pretty weak and ineffective, isn't it? And yet it is the death of Christ that it is the power of life for all who believe in him. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am life eternal, and I give life to all who trust in me. You see, the word, the things of God are spiritually discerned. Your spiritual eyes must be opened. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give you understanding of your sin and your need for salvation, or else, like the Philistines, you'll face an eternity of God's wrath. For indeed, when people turn to God in repentance and faith, he forgives and delivers them. Remember what the Apostle John says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We may change, but God never does. God washes the sin of his people away through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the Philistines sought to take advantage of Israel's revival, as it were, God used their attack to subdue the Philistines. God protected his people and protects his people from their enemies when they are weak and insignificant. Brothers and sisters, are we not weak and insignificant? So often we tend to think, what can God do through me? Why would God even use me? Why did God even save me? Indeed, we are weak and insignificant, but in Christ, we are strong. In Christ, you can do all things that God has given you to do by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. For God continues to protect his people, those who love him and seek to follow him. And there is only one way to receive this protection, to cry out to the Lord for mercy, for deliverance, and he will give it through Jesus Christ, our Lord.